16. Right? Yeah. Yeah. That needs to be all the way through verse 16. I've got to check my text to her. No, I need that out. Yeah, that's last week. Yeah, that's not good.
Chapter 26, verses 1 to 16. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot may occur among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial.'" Sorry. "Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her." Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I betray him to you? What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus.
Thank you, Sheila. Would you pray with me? Lord, what a joy it is to sing together, to reflect on grace that's been given to us, Lord, and the hope set before those of us who hope in Christ. Lord, I pray that as we look at the text this morning, Lord, we're not looking at just as a historical event, we're looking at a present hope. And so, Lord, I recognize that we are, as a world, we're going to be in a couple of months celebrating the resurrection of our Christ in unity. Lord, I pray for some reason Matthew wants us to fixate our eyes upon the cross. In great length he is going to articulate this for the reader. And so, Lord, I ask this morning, Lord, that we would be faithful to consider this woman who is unnamed. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. I gave you guys homework last week, and I anticipate and hope that you've considered it. Easter is 2 months away from us, and I have asked you to regularly contemplate how you will place the cross of Christ before you so as to recognize and celebrate the victory which has been accomplished for you on Resurrection Sunday. We're at a strange point in Matthew. And now he presents to us an unnamed woman. And all I want you to ask this morning, all I want you to consider this morning, is why is she unnamed? Why is Judas named and not her? If there's any model that was set before the reader, why wouldn't you name the name that which you are supposed to follow after and name the one that you're not supposed to follow after? One pastor reflecting said, "I know no greater proof of man's depravity than the fact that thousands of so-called Christians see nothing lovely in the cross. To those, may our hearts be called stony, may our hearts or my eyes of my mind be called blind. May our whole nature be called diseased. May all who do not see the loveliness of the cross be considered dead. When we get to perceive it and yet neglect it. And he closes with this. And this is what I want to consider this morning. Christ was crucified for sinners. And yet many Christians live as if he was never crucified at all. Why is this unnamed woman placed before your eyes? Three Gospels. Four, really. Why is she unnamed? If it was true 150 years ago that a pastor would say, Christians don't see the beauty of the cross. They're so familiar with it. And they stop watching it. If it was true 150 years ago, I'm sure it's true today. And the text reminds us today that it was true even in the life of Christ. We are prone to make little of the cross set before us. Many Christians live as if he was never crucified. Like I said, the writer has our eyes now turned on the cross. The teachings of Christ are behind us. The power of Christ, the authority of Christ, everything that was made evident to demonstrate his divinity has now been articulated clearly and plainly. And then he says, 2 days. He's finished it. 2 days, Passover's coming, and after that, the cross. I just want to, before we get to her response, I have to remind you, and I'm not going to try to labor in this too long, I just got to remind us to appreciate who she is and why she gave such an extravagant gift, to remind ourselves of their responses. Because the text has been teaching us something throughout this whole journey. Jesus has been repeatedly telling us, I'm going to Jerusalem. Behold, see, watch, here we go. Going to Jerusalem, when I get there, I'm going to be rebuked. I'm going to be handed off to the chief priest and off to the Gentiles, and I'll be crucified. But don't worry, 3 days I'll resurrect. He has repeatedly said these things over and over again. I just want to, point one, what were their responses to this point? And you know these things. If you haven't, you will be brought up to speed in these things. The first time that Jesus brings this to the disciples' ears, simply after Peter affirmed, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, yes, you got it right. I am the Messiah, the long-awaited Christ. And then he goes on to say in Matthew 16:21, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Plain. Mark actually adds another word. He said this plainly, meaning without confusion. Peter, verse 22, took him aside. Look at his response. And began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Jesus, turning back to Peter, he says, get behind me, Satan. First time, are we up to this point, the disciples' response to Christ being crucified, atoning for sins. Peter says, no way. Second time, it's going to be a chapter later. Jesus is in Galilee. He tells the disciples again, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. And in that moment, Matthew chapter 20, or 17, 23, they were deeply grieved that Jesus would even talk this way. Third time. This point, they've heard it so regularly, they're starting to ignore it. In fact, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, I always say, I practice that. Matthew 20, verse 20 through 21, he says, the mother came up to him, mother of the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down, making a request of him. Jesus said, what do you want? What do you wish? And she said to him, command that your kingdom, these two sons of mine, those two disciples, poor guys, were like, Mom, stop it. These two sons of mine, may they sit one on your right, one on your left. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's told them plainly what he's going to accomplish there. And all the mother wants is for her sons to have power. And up to this point, Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem to lose my power. So up to this point, This unnamed woman stands in harsh contrast to the reader's reading up to this point. No one seems to get the right response. Fact. Even after 2 days, or Jesus says 2 days later in the text we're reading this morning, 2 days later, I'm going to be crucified. It's almost as if the disciples are not in the same boat as the chief priests and elders, but they have this direct resentment to this idea of Jesus being the crucified Messiah. Even after Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified, notice the other responses beside the disciples. Read with me Matthew 26, verse 3, 4, and 5, and we'll go point 2. Their response is not just the disciples, the chief priests and the elders of the people who will gather together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Doesn't seem like Matthew's giving us much hope. The people get it. Whom this one who has come to, what he has come to accomplish. And I'm thankful that he includes this section here because it provides us how we ought to respond when you get him, the Christ. Because what the writer is going to put before you is one who does not get it and one who does. And Matthew's going to ask you the simple question, does your faith measure up to this unnamed woman? And so her response, point 2. I think before I can even introduce her, Matthew's already done something in the first 5 verses of today's reading. Where is she? In fact, another question you ask is, where is Jesus? We know where he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be in Jerusalem, ruling as the Messiah. This is what the disciples anticipated and hoped. But look at where she is, where he is. Verse 6. Jesus was in Bethany, not in Jerusalem. He's outside the city. And not only is he outside the city, where is he sitting? In a leper's house. Verses 3 through 5, you have a huge contrast for you to notice. Where are the elders? Where are the people of influence at? They're in Jerusalem, in the high court. Caiaphas. They're with the people of power. Jesus being rejected. Here's a woman outside the city. Pharisees, the religious leaders, wouldn't dare walk into this man's house. And this is where she performs in a deep, affectionate faith in Christ. It's interesting. Bethany versus Jerusalem. Caiaphas versus Simon the leper. Power versus sacrifice. Judas, I don't want to get to him yet, but he can't stand it. He wants to be where the courtroom is. And Jesus is utterly not where he wants him to be. And in Judas's mind, he's become utterly worthless. And here, for the unnamed woman, he has become everything for her. Why? Read with me. Verse 7. A woman, unnamed woman. What's her name? Part of me wants to be like John's gospel says it's Mary Magdalene, so I got to be careful. Like, I want to put the name there, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't give you the name. So why? Why would they all not name her? Because I think they're asking you to ask that question. An unnamed woman came to him, verse 7, with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume. Not just costly perfume, very costly perfume. I know what you're thinking. Mark is helpful. Like, how much? Matthew's not going to let you go there. Matthew's not going to let you say, okay, what does extravagant, affectionate faith look like? Just put a number on it, Matthew. Just put a number on it so that I know that's where I'm at. That's not what Matthew's aim is. Mark, if you look, I won't give you the number because I don't think that's Matthew's point. But it's costly. It's very costly perfume. And look what she does. She poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. One, she gave what was precious. At the moment she walks in the room, she cracks it open and she begins to pour. Look at the disciples' response, verse 8. Oh, man. The disciples, when they see this, they were indignant. You've been rereading the Gospel of Matthew over and over and over again. You'll notice this is the same word. When Jesus was doing in the Temple Mount wonderful things, Pharisees, perceiving what he was doing, they became indignant. It's the perception in which when you see something, you see it as wrong and inflaming you to anger, as unjust. Oh, they're mad. Well, why they're mad? Because what she's pouring on Christ is incredibly, one, it's precious. Two, she gave it liberally. It's like, the point is, it's gone. There's this kind of perfume. The point of it is Mark and all the other synoptic gospels articulate is that it's a significant amount of money. It's of the quality that if you were stingy, you would take a bowl underneath where Jesus was sitting and you're trying to catch it. Or just use half of it and keep some of it for future investment. But it's gone in a moment. Man. And because of that, look at their response. The disciples, when they were indignant when they saw this, and they said, why this waste? What are they thinking, I think? I mean, what are they considering? Everything has gone wrong. Disciples are left really anticipating this reality that Jesus is clearly probably right. Religious leaders have rejected him, just like he said he would. We're not in Jerusalem. We're in a leper's house in Bethany, outside the city, and we can look down and they're working out a means. See it all play out. And then they see this extravagant offer. I know what I'd be thinking. And you just think about it. If you made a 3-year investment, let's say you made a 3-year investment in one individual, follow the man everywhere. I mean, Peter, James, John, all the 12 disciples in the very beginning, it looked good. And he'd go into a town, heal everyone. He'd speak and everybody would be amazed. Look good? Look really good. If you were going to put everything in a basket, this is when you do it. Get into a position where this man, you are his closest ally. Because where you have great impact and your association is with that impact, great things for you. On how they've journeyed. And even as Jesus was talking, hey, this is only for a moment. This is only for a season. I'm going to Jerusalem. When I get there, everything that you have loved to enjoy could be gone. Because they're going to kill me. You know what I'd be thinking in this room? Man, I sure needed that. If he dies, how am I going to get back home? Peter, I haven't fished for 3 years, and my family, they're going to need something to fall back on. Or maybe we can use sell the perfume and we can give the money back to the poor and then we can get the crowds back. This thing's falling apart. They're angry. They're looking. They're seeing their hopes. They're seeing everything disappear. Verse 9. This perfume, it might have been sold for a high price, given to the poor. And look at the response of Jesus. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother her, this unnamed woman? For she has done," here it is, if you've been reading Matthew, good. "You will know them by their fruits. What she has done is beautiful." That word there, whoa, what kind of tree are they? Because they are in harsh contrast to her affections for Christ. What she has done is good. You're going to always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And then he nails it. "For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." She gets me. And she is willing to invest everything in what I'm about to accomplish. That's her perspective of the unnamed woman. Judas' perspective. And then we'll go to our response. And I think, well, the table's before us, isn't it? I hope there's not one of us that would have the perspective of Judas. Because 3 years investment in Christ, and he sees it. Man, he could see it all written on the wall. 2 days, it's gone. And if you invest in stock markets and you see it go like this, there's great excitement. That's where Judas was. Invest, 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 invest. And now it's tanking. And he knows it's going to flatline. And this is what essentially Christ becomes for him. These are world views apart. Verse 14. And one of the 12... one of the indignant 12 named Judas Iscariot went to where the party was, the power was, chief priests, and he said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" I wonder what this looked like. Because what he settles for is insulting. 30 pieces of silver is 2 days' work. Jesus has become essentially the worth of a value of a slave. You buy at the marketplace for work. Judas has lost everything anticipating the death of Christ, and he's going to say, all that Christ is worth to me is literally 2 cents. See, I don't think we should just stop for a second. When it's true that Christians live as if they've never been, that Christ has never been crucified at all, I think there is a response that Matthew is putting before us that shows you the difference when you get him. And we live in this generation where the cross becomes pushed to the side for other things within Christian practice. So the center of fellowship becomes about reaching the community through social acts, which are good things, which are necessary things of expression of faith. But if you push the cross to the side, you have set aside every reason why the church even sings. If you make Jesus, other than him dying on the cross for our sins, what Matthew is saying is your sins essentially making him worth 2 cents. Because the woman dissipates what he's going to accomplish on the cross for her. Says, That's true. Here's everything I have. Judas says, if that's true, I need my 2 cents back. And he despises the cross. She has fallen in love with the one who will bear it for her. In a leper's house, outside the city, with no one with power to see her do it, to gain a reputation. Brings me to then for our response. What has she found? I wonder, what brings her to this point to express such affection? What has she found? Sitting with someone this week and somebody said, Jacob, you say sometimes Matthew has so many layers in it. Can you show us? And I said, no. Why are you shaking your head? Don't you see it? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field which a man, when he finds it, he goes and sells all that he has so that he might get that treasure. She, like the Magi, traveled for 2 years to worship this one who will atone for sins. The kingdom of heaven is like having one who searches for that great pearl. And when he finds that great pearl, denies all other pearls to gain that one. What has she found? She's found everything. She's found everything worth losing everything for. And when Christ upon a cross comes that to you, you found it. When Christ becomes something that you add on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, it's your 2 cents. Somehow bring you right with God. And it has no effect on you on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday in there, whatever day your small group's in. That's just Christ with 2 cents. Matthew is saying, when he becomes everything, there is nothing that you will keep withheld from him. You will give everything, saying, I want you. She has found somebody more valuable, like early on in Matthew, the other layer that is more valuable than father or mother or son or daughter. She's found somebody worth losing everything for. And if anyone detours her, even indignant disciples, that she will consider them, as Christ has said before, her enemy. Because to gain Christ is to have everything, even in the midst of those who can't recognize his worth. For her, he has become everything. And I wonder, like the crowds even up to this point, man, they were singing, weren't they? Just a couple chapters ago when he's riding on that donkey. The crowds were amazed with him. They're always wanting more, always asking more. But they were like the crowds at a 4th of July fireworks show. More, give me more, give me more. Which is fun. And she's like, I don't want your finger. I want what your mouth, I want you. And what you're going to accomplish for me on the cross, I'm in it. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Why is she unnamed? You see it? Judas is saving face. I'm going to save my life for 2 days' work, and that'll give me a life, at least back to Galilee. He gets named, and he's going to lose everything, even his life. The woman who's willing to lose, man, that perfume, very costly perfume. I know what I'd be thinking. This is my backup plan. If this goes wrong, I got something back to lean on. She goes, no, have it. You're it. You're my treasure. And the unnamed woman, verse 13, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her. Why? She got it. She understood why Christ came in the first place, to atone for your sins. And here's the reality of it. Some of you will look at the cross and you will say, I don't get it. Scripture has said this. You're a rebel. You despise God. You're a sinner. Every one of us comes into this world thinking we don't need God. We take a deep breath of air and think, that was mine. And with it, we will curse God. With it, we will despise one another. And the holy justice of God is set against those who rebel against him. But God demonstrated his own love towards rebellious people. While they were still sinning, sinners, by sending his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to atone for your sins. So that you might have hope. Because as Hebrews says, you get one life, after that, judgment. And this unnamed woman, she goes, I'll be good on the basis of what you're accomplishing on the cross for that day of judgment. I'll be good and enjoy eternity with you forever. Here's my perfume. Judas, he's contrasted because he doesn't see himself as a sinner or in need of such grace. Because he loves money, power, influence, hates God. When you understand the cross, reliance, what's your response? I think, this is not in any commentary, so don't go, our pastor's sad. No. Why is she unnamed? I think it's an invitation. I think it's an invitation for you to step into her position. Because throughout all history, when people understand who Christ is, this is what they do. They'll say, mission field? You want me to raise my child for the mission field? Yeah. We have so many kids over there. Wouldn't it be a joy that some of them would consider losing everything for Christ? And that, in fact, their parents would see it worth it. Or to become Judases and say, go get it, be a doctor. It's just 2 cents. Now, if you're a doctor, it's okay. I think it's you can use your gifts there. Wouldn't it be cool? Like, mission trip to Catania, say, I'm going to use my vacation time to go to Catania to speak with Muslims who need to hear about the great salvation provided to them in Christ, and consider it of little loss to do that? Wouldn't it be amazing that God would continue to allow this church to grow? At one point we would say, we're going to send a whole bunch of y'all, it's a word, away for the sake of other communities who need to know Christ. What great loss. No. What a joy to use every resource that God has given us to gain Christ and for others to gain Him as well. See, if you get the cross, what has been accomplished for you, you're going to work tomorrow and you're thinking, God has given this to me. I can speak about the one who has given me this job confidently, willing to lose it for His glory. If you're a father, you're going to talk to your children. You tell your girls, because I have five of them. You find a man that isn't like Judas, that lives for 2 cents. You find a man, in our house it's, you find a boy who's wanting to become a man and make this the model of his life. Live in a tent, have Christ, have everything. If he works at Burger King, I'm sorry, it's okay. If he works there and he loves Christ, you have everything. If you're my son, you look for a woman who is just like this. In fact, I'd say, look at your mom. Yes, if you look for something else, 2 cents. Just shape everything. Because that's who he is. I think Matthew's inviting you and I to ask, are you the unnamed person who has given everything to Christ, who has found a treasure in a field, saw the value of that treasure so wealthy, with joy over it, you're willing to sell everything you have to invest in that? And if anything even remotely competes with that, it's become your enemy. And I pray that's where you're at, and that's what I'm asking us to consider at the table before us. Has Christ become that to you? If you're uncertain, you're unfamiliar about who Christ is, I wouldn't take this morning. Because this is set aside for those who hope in Christ. He has become your treasure. This is a reminder for those who have hoped in Christ to remind ourselves of who He is in our lives. And if you're uncertain or unfamiliar, I'd use the time this morning to say, Lord, I want You to become my treasure. If you're a sinner, repent of your sins and put your hope in Christ alone. And not in the 2 cents this world has to offer you. And I'd love to talk to you. Now, if you are those who hope in Christ, I would set the table before you to say, Lord, is there anything competing within my mind the attention required to love You like this? And would You show me what that is so that I might treat it as my enemy? No one is fit for the kingdom of God who is unwilling to pick up their cross and follow Him. And in that, while you're considering those things, you can sing with us in Christ alone, or you can just sit and reflect, and then we'll take it together. And then we'll go. And we'll attempt to live this out, because only by the means of God, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, that this is even possible. Would you pray with me? Lord, I know that there are many things that compete with my walk with you. There are many things that, there are some things probably that need to be confessed. So, Lord, I pray for our church, even as we're anticipating celebration of Resurrection Sunday. Lord, I pray that we would set aside the things that are hindering us, entangling us from following faithfully you every day. This unnamed woman, Lord, I pray that the standard that is set before us has not been just this one occurrence. We know this. For you have been saying this throughout the whole Gospel of Matthew. Lord, let our eyes see your incredible worth. Bring us to the knee, to our knees, recognizing the weight of our sin, so that we could see the joy of our salvation and see the joy of who you are and what you provided for us. And if there is anything in our hearts and our minds that hinder us from considering those things or practicing those things, we pray this morning, Lord, that we would give them to you. And not exchange the glories of God for 2 days' work. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite the ushers.